So John chapter 19, verse 28. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Someone said of this, these were the greatest words ever uttered. The greatest words ever uttered. "It is finished." By the greatest man who ever lived. In fact, it was just one word that Jesus said. In Greek, it was a word, tetelesti. It's a single word that Jesus uttered. And at face value, it does mean "it is finished." And I think Jesus was therefore saying, wasn't he, that his suffering was now at an end. He was about to breathe his last and to give up his spirit. But he didn't say, "I am finished," which might be the words you would choose if you were at that point, did he? He said, "It is finished," because he was expressing something bigger than just that his ordeal on the cross was at its conclusion. And this word, tetelesti, had a number of different ways it could be used in common usage in the Greco-Roman world. And I want us to have a look at four people tonight who might have used this word in an everyday setting and use that to help us reflect on actually what Jesus was saying, that bigger thing that Jesus was declaring in this cry from the cross. And the first of those people is a servant, a faithful servant who's finished the job, the assignment that he's been given by his master, may have then returned to his master and said, "Tetelesti, it's finished. I've done everything you asked me to do. I've checked the details and it's good." I think we can probably all relate to that, can't we? That sense of having finished a assignment. I remember particularly my final year project at university, and I'd worked all night trying to get it finished written, and then been trying to format it and then print it during the day and get it copied. And then I remember getting on my bike and cycling down to my supervisor's office, and 5 o'clock before he went home, put it on his desk, and it's that sense, it's finished. I've done the assignment that you gave me to do. We've been singing tonight, haven't we, about God's faithfulness. And of course, one of the ways in which that faithfulness manifests itself is that God does finish what he starts. If we were to talk about that team model, we would say God, amongst many other things, of course, was a completer finisher. He finishes what he sets out to do. We see this at the very beginning of Scripture in Genesis, where by the seventh day, God had finished the work of creating that he'd been doing. So he rested from all his work. And Paul writes in Philippians, saying, "I always pray, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Jesus was paying attention, wasn't he, to the finest details of the work that he had to do in terms of fulfilling those Old Testament prophecies, in terms of asking for that drink. And of course, this was work that had been given to him by the Father. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son, didn't he? And Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." There's this sense, isn't there, that Jesus has been sent by the Father to accomplish some specific piece of work. And Peter picks up on that and elaborates a bit more, where he talks in his sermon in Acts about how Jesus was handed over by God's deliberate plan. He uses those words, God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, so that with the help of wicked men, he would be put to death by nailing him to the cross. And this dying on the cross is just so central to that work that God sent Jesus to do. I've really enjoyed this series we've been going through in Mark over recent months on a Sunday morning, where you have that sense, don't you, that as we go through chapter by chapter, something is being revealed, and finally the disciples are starting to get, first of all, that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the first thing they have to grasp. But no sooner have they grasped that, then Jesus starts throwing in this next thing, which is, actually, I have to suffer and die. And these are two of the big things that are being revealed throughout all the Gospels in Jesus' ministry, because that is central to why Jesus came. He says in Luke, this is just one example of that, I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I'm under until it is completed. By a baptism, in this particular case, he's referring to being immersed in the pain and suffering of the cross. And now that work is complete. My Father's work is finished, he says. I've completed the assignment, and as he dies on the cross. So Jesus, as a suffering servant, completing a piece of work. And so he says, it is finished. The next person I'd like to look at who could have used this word is a priest. And this really links back to the Old Testament. And it will help us understand a bit more about the nature of that work. You see, God revealed, didn't he, this complex ceremonial law in the Old Testament, particularly in the first seven chapters of Leviticus. And he talked about how certain animals were to be sacrificed. And this was something that the priest played a central part in doing. Specific animals on specific times, and even in certain ways. Sometimes they were to be burnt offerings, sometimes they were to be partially burnt, and the rest could be eaten. On some occasions, this was a way of honouring God or giving God thanksgiving. On other occasions, this was an offering for sin. And there's this complex structure. I found a table showing all the different sacrifices and what and when, and it really is quite boggling. I didn't think it would be helpful necessarily to show it, just get the picture of the complexity there of what sacrifice was about. But one particular one I want to mention was then at the Passover, where the high priest would sacrifice a lamb. And many accounts say that at the end of this sacrifice, the high priest would use those words, "It is finished," and the sins of the people would be covered. It was a declaration of completion of that sacrifice. Now, it's no coincidence, is it, I believe, that this was the Passover, and at that very same time that Jesus was hanging there on the cross outside the city, on the Temple Mount inside the city of Jerusalem, there would have been a priest, quite possibly at that time, saying, "It is finished," as the Passover lamb was sacrificed. You see, Jesus' death on the cross was not just an unfortunate consequence of the fact that he made enemies amongst the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It was a very intentional sacrifice. And in Hebrews 10 and 11 really help us to unpack what this meant, Jesus dying as a sacrifice. The first I'd just like to pick out a few of those verses. One is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. So it says, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." I still find this takes a bit of getting your head round to us in our society, where the shedding of blood and sacrifice is not something that we practice. But this was clearly the way that God chose for sins to be cleansed, to be forgiven and dealt with. And then I started thinking about how we might go on with bringing up our own children. And I started to think about how actually there are consequences that when they misbehave, aren't there? And although we might have a heart to forgive them, we don't just forgive them on a whim without putting some practice around that. And the things that we often do, I think, are twofold. One is that we seek recognition, don't we, that actually something has been done wrong. So we might send a child to their room for some time. We might say, look, you need to actually understand what's gone wrong here. And the second is that there is a need for some penalty. It may not be proportionate, but often there will be the pocket money being deducted or some privilege withdrawn. And that is, again, part of the sense of saying, actually, things can't just go on without some consequence. And I think maybe there is some similarity there in God, in the way he put in place this Old Testament pattern of sacrifice, was to say, yes, you need to recognize two things. You need to look to God for cleansing. You need to recognize your sin. And a penalty needs to be paid. Now, in a sense, these sacrifices were just some kind of interim penalty which had to be given year after year. They're an annual reminder of sins, it says, within Hebrews. And as such, could never really cleanse the sin. But they were pointing to a sacrifice which would. Hebrews talks about how it's only a shadow of things that were coming, this Old Testament practice. And actually it was some earthly copy of what was going on in heaven. So rather than thinking of Jesus' sacrifice as being in any way like what was going on in Old Testament ceremonial law, it's more like Old Testament ceremonial law was a little bit of a forepicture of what Jesus was ultimately going to do in order to address this problem of our sin. And that's what he did, playing two different roles on the cross. And that's what's interesting here. First of all, Hebrews tells us that he was actually the priest. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. Now that's referring to the fact that instead of going into some holy place in the temple where the priest would go, he went instead into heaven. This was happening on a different scale. This was a huge spiritual event which was going to change the spiritual climate of the world for eternity. So Jesus was the high priest. But he was also at the same time in that act of sacrifice. I want to say one more thing about the priest, which is important. It's the fact that we can see that in the intentionality that was there, I think, when Jesus did die. Because he actually said, didn't he, that he then bowed his head and gave up his spirit. There is an act there, actually, where Jesus was acting in a priest-like way and giving the sacrifice. We don't hear that Jesus finally ran out of energy, lost consciousness, and his head drooped, and then he died. He actually willingly gave up himself then and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Something of the priest in that, I think. But also, he was the sacrifice. Now, the Passover lamb had to be pure and spotless. Instead of that, Jesus was sinless, something perhaps way beyond being spotless as a lamb. And it says in Hebrews 26, he appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Three times it says, In these chapters, that phrase, once and for all. And that's what I just want to focus on for a moment, because I think that is really part of what we want to wonder at tonight. That these ceremonial aspects of the law don't need to be repeated anymore because of this sacrifice. It was final and it was ultimate. And this fountain of grace has been opened to us forever. It's in this context that I want to look at a third person. So as well as the priest, there's the judge. And it's also known that a judge would use this phrase, "it is finished," as a declaration that something was dealt with, a debt had been paid, a sentence had been served, or a matter was closed. It's been paid in full. It's like paying off a bill and getting the stamp on, which says it's been paid. Sometimes at work, I'm a bit of a perfectionist, and I always have sort of this extra idea, and I sort of put a proposal for and say, well, couldn't we just do this slight improvement as well? And sometimes I come across opposition from the management and say, no, we've made a decision, it's final, we're doing this, go away, basically. And that's how it is in this case. It is final, that the debt has been cleared, and that has been declared. And it's really important that we acknowledge our debt as believers. May we never lose that wonder of remembering what we have been forgiven for. But at the same time, I just know how the evil one can be that hand saying, oh, but are you sure that is going to be all right with God? Are you sure there's not something else just getting in the way of you with God not being right? And he's always ready, isn't he, to actually try and detract from that sense of once and for all. That nothing can actually add to what Jesus has done, and nor is there any need to add to what Jesus has done. Because we can't appease God. And that's why God has found a way in his Son Christ for us to be reconciled to him. So many of the cults that we see around pervert, don't they, the teaching of the Bible and other books by putting these obligations on people. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. You've got to try and earn some kind of approval of God. And what is so important, I think, to remember here is that when we repent, when we turn ourselves towards God in repentance, then he says, it's finished. It's already dealt with. I've already paid the price for that on the cross. And it's a matter that is closed. And that is so central to our identity, isn't it? So that's the third person, the judge. And finally, I've got a verse there actually, sorry, I forgot that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace. That sense that nothing more needs to be added through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So finally, the fourth is the victor. This is more than just a final whimper of "it is finished." This is actually a victory cry, I believe, by our Lord on the cross. And it's like the might have been uttered by somebody who was a warrior and finally had defeated the enemy, and they'd say, "it's finished." Or you might liken it to somebody who's doing some great feat, maybe running a marathon or climbing Mount Everest, and they'll get to the top and they'll say, "yes, it's finished." It's a cry of victory. And the reason I believe that is because when we look at Matthew and Mark and Luke, they speak, instead of Jesus uttering these words after he's received a drink, they say he cried out in a loud voice. And if there was any relief to be had from that drink of vinegar to Jesus' parched throat and tongue, then surely it was there to declare this victory as loudly as he could, that it is finished, because the tyranny of Satan was finally dealt with. This was a victory over whatever evil that could have been thrown at Jesus during those 6 hours, and a victory has been won. That's why John tells us these words, I believe. And we need to remember, don't we, to walk in that victory, the victory that Paul speaks of, where he says, thanks be to God, he gives us victory. We don't have to earn it or win it, he gives us the victory. through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's won that for us. So there we have it. It is finished. The words of a servant, the words of a priest, the words of a judge, and the words of a victor. Let's just pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for what you did on the cross. And thank you that these words are recorded so that we can just reflect upon them tonight. That it is finished. Help us, Lord, to grasp something of what those mean in the universe, in the spiritual realm, in all eternity, and what this one moment actually meant in terms of what you are doing in your redemption of this world. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did. Thank you for what you chose to do sacrificially for us. Thank you that you were diligent in the work that your Father gave you to do. And thank you that it is once and for all that gives us that victory. May we never lose the wonder of that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.